Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for your love, for your people, that you would give us not only such important historical narratives, but that you would embed within those narratives so much precious truth that is germane to us today, giving us insight as to the nature of our pilgrimage, our walk with the Lord Jesus. As we see the history of the church, as we see your dealings with individuals, we know that to be on pilgrimage, to be in this life, in this walk with our Lord Jesus, that there's absolutely no greater life or purpose than that life in which one is in union with and living with our Lord Jesus. Lord, by this means, may you draw our hearts closer to you. Father, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. May it be, Father, that there may be some who hear, and that by that means they might be drawn to a living relationship with our Lord Jesus, the precious blood of Christ being applied as the all-sufficient atonement for sin. Father, whether here in this room or whether it be others who hear later, let your word go forth. May it be blessed. May our Lord Jesus be honored. May your people be edified. May we grow not only in knowledge but in our love, especially to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, to sit under his shadow with great delight. These things we ask and we pray in the most precious and in the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So we are continuing still upon this voyage from Caesarea, which will ultimately end up in Rome with a three-month layover at Malta. And I was thinking, it's going to be kind of nice to get settled in at Malta for a little while. It's going to be a little bit rough there, dealing with snake bite. But, you know, the people are nice there. And so it's going to be kind of, I don't know, I'm looking forward to not having to keep, you know, all this traveling is enough to make one seasick. And all this trouble and all this difficulty and all these contrary winds, you know, it's a difficult journey. And it pictures the Christian life. I would encourage us all to read Pilgrim's Progress sometime. And so in the journey, as we have seen already, leaving Caesarea, as we've talked about, it would have been most ideal to have just been able to simply head west out across the Mediterranean. But winds out of the west make them, instead of just heading west, to head north. We got some insight as to boating and winds last week. A sailboat does not sail faster when trying to go in the direction from which the wind is coming. In case you didn't know that yet. We learned some principles as to the difference between the windy side and the leeward side, where you're more protected from the strong prevailing winds. And kind of by way of review, to get us kind of to see where we're at, it's at Myra that they switch to the larger Egyptian vessel of Alexandria. And to get from, later we'll look at the map, Cnidus to Crete, was accompanied in no way with anything but contrary winds and difficulty. I can't even find where they really had one easy day of it in this trip. It seemed like every day was fraught with discouragement, not seeing the sun or the stars for 14 days, contrary winds, difficulty. In fact, I I have found that in trying to line out, just even by way of review, and trying to line out all of the sequence of events and to understand all of the details of the wind and the weather, I found my preparations this week to be with great difficulty. And I thought that's good. It's characteristic of, you know, this entire journey, this entire voyage. And so we'll start out looking at the map here in just a second, but keep in mind, this is our third week since we were back at 27 verse 1, where, if you'll recall, it was decided and determined that we should sail into Italy. And so they launch out from Caesarea. Let's see if we can take a look at that map and just kind of by way of review trace some of the places that they went. And so at first, you know, instead of being able to just head west, the wind was out of the west, and so they're going to head up. They're leaving, and so what they're going to do is they're going to head north, going north of Cyprus. And so at first they're heading north up the Syrian coast, and then after doing that, they're going to head west, hugging along the coast of Asia, going through Myra, which again is where they changed ships. They changed to the Egyptian ship of Alexandria, a larger ship. And in all of this, Julius is the centurion who is in charge of Paul. They're going to go through Patara and Rhodes. And we mention all of these places, but the Word of God doesn't give us a whole lot of detail as to these places. And I thought you could do a lot of research into the culture and the times of these particular places. And then they've been going west a little while, and now guess what? Now we're heading down south to Crete. And that was after passing near Cnidus, as we looked at. And this is, again, by way of review. And again, it would have been a more direct route to Italy to just head northwest. But instead, the contrary winds forced them south to Crete. Sailing against the wind just doesn't work real well, does it? Now, as we were several weeks ago, and as we've been, we are at the Fair Havens, as we see here on the south side of Crete. And to kind of, we're just going back and kind of getting ourselves up to, you know, up current to where we are. It's October. The annual Day of Atonement has taken place. Winter is near, and therefore it's nearly time for shipping to cease, as we've seen, as it did during those times during the winter. It's just too cold to be having shipping and stuff taking place. Let's look at Acts 27, and let's just look at verses 8 through 12. We're not going into all the details. We're just getting a kind of a feel once again of the characteristics of this voyage. And so, coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. I gave Fair Havens a pretty good workout here about a couple weeks ago. And I don't think I exceeded my authority in this. I am careful about that. We are told in the Song of Solomon, for example, that there is that spiritual winter, you know, and we look forward to the day when the winter is past. And at least among the shipping industry, it was determined that Fair Havens is not the place to spend the winter. And I don't think I exceeded my authority in pointing out that in the world, there are going to be fair havens. The world will advertise itself to be something fair and nice, which it is not. And there are places where God's people, spiritually speaking, ought not to spend the winter. But anyway, now verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And so now the shipmaster finds himself docked at Fair Havens. Now, his chief concern, and we talked about this last week, his chief concern is for the safety of his ship and the eventual delivery of his cargo of grain. Spending the winter at the Fair Havens placed both of those aspects at great risk. Where shipping was concerned, Fair Havens was a terrible, dangerous place to spend the winter. The wind would just apparently beat you up one end and down the other. Now, here's something kind of I thought was kind of interesting. He's all concerned about his grain, and the world is, they're concerned about their grain, are they not? And they're concerned about whether their favorite sports team won yesterday. You'll notice later, and we'll get there, that in 38, in verse 38, the grain will be dumped into the sea. Isn't that a hoot? I thought, you know. So the shipmaster makes the decision to head to Phoenix. Now, from a sailing and a boating perspective, that decision actually makes sense. Because what's going to happen is, here's the thing, and we haven't quite pointed, it's only about roughly 45 or so miles, roughly, from Crete or from Fair Havens to Phoenix. Being at Fair Havens, you're really exposed to that terrible east wind, and really that terrible east wind comes up. But if we can just make this little 45-mile trip, it's part of Crete, and what'll happen is then the land and the place where they would dock would be kind of curled up a little bit. In other words, it's a little bit north, so that you then have the landmass of Crete to your east to kind of protect you from that prevailing east wind that would beat you up if you stayed at Fair Havens. And so it made some good sense to try to make that quick, short, 45-mile trip from Fair Havens to Phoenix. Also, you might notice that Crete on the map, talking about all of Crete, and you know, I was thinking about, you know, how Paul left at some point Titus in Crete to, you know, make things in order. We're not going to talk about Crete except just to say that Crete is about 180 miles in length. You know, you think of Crete as just being a little dinky island, you know, it's about 180 mile long island, and I thought, now that's kind of interesting. Now, Fair Havens is roughly about midpoint on the south coast of Crete. Well, just in your imagination, think of Crete being up there, and it's about in the middle. There it is. Notice it's about right in the middle. That's 100, Crete's about 180 miles, roughly. It's only about 45 miles or so from Fairhavens to Phoenix, and that's if my information that I was getting on Google is correct. You know, relatively not great distances involved here. Now, again, it's a bit west. Phoenix is a bit west. It's a bit north. So that, again, the landmass of Crete will present or cause there to be a shelter at Phoenix from those brutal winter winds out of the east that would, again, most certainly have been pounding them at Fairhavens. But here's the thing. The best well-laid plans. About the time they leave and all that south wind is blowing and they kind of, we're going to make it. We're going to achieve our purpose and we're going to just go right along from Fairhavens to Phoenix. And it seemed like things were going well, but then things went south, both literally and figuratively. So rather than a leisurely 45-mile or so voyage west and a bit north, they end up some 23 miles or so south of Crete, out in the ocean, in all kinds of trouble at this island called Clauda, where they had no wish or intention to be at. So instead of going up to Phoenix, it's not shown on the map, but they end up south of Crete out there in the Mediterranean. And again, from the information that I could get, they're about 23 miles. They're about 23 miles south of where they wanted to be. They had no wish to be out here. They're trying to go north, and they end up going south, you know. And sometimes the world just, you know, when you don't consult the Lord, you think it's a simple thing. We're going to go north, and you end up going south, you know. Listen, the world has some problems. We are in the midst of a world who thinks they're smart, and they have all kinds of trouble. They're at Clauda, where they had no wish or intention to be at. And so that's twice so far, not once, but twice so far, that rather than going north toward Italy, they're going south, you know. Look at Acts 27, 13 to 17. Now, when the south wind blew gently, things are so far there. We're doing pretty good so far. Supposing that they had obtained their purpose, you know, now that's the world, that's the shipmaster and the centurion. They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to shore. But now things are going south. I mean, they're going south literally and figuratively. Soon this tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. Now they're about to get blown south. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along, and so on and so forth. He goes on to say, we were violently storm-tossed. And so then the next day they began to jettison some cargo, dump some equipment and some cargo. And then just to summarize this without running things too much into the ground, there's going to be a lot of discouragement. Now, they're going to end up in about, it's going to take roughly 2 weeks apparently to get to Malta, but there's going to be in between being down there at Cauda south of Crete and later Malta, there's going to be roughly 2 weeks of terrible discouragement. No sun, no stars for 14 days. Loss of cargo and equipment as they work their way to Malta, where then, as we're going to see later, they will spend the 3 months of winter. Now, again, we've talked about how this voyage pictures the pilgrimage of the church as a whole and individuals in particular. But now let's look at the other side of the coin. Let us ask this question. Is it all dark? Is it all gloomy and discouraging and depressing? No, it's not. Now, we're in the midst of the world. They're having all kinds of difficulty. And when you look at things in a certain certain perspective, things do seem discouraging. The shipmaster, he's made up his mind, I'm going to deliver this grain, and we're going to cure all kinds of problems. At least that's what the world is saying. Now, in all of this, was it Paul's place to sit idly by and say nothing? No, it was not. We who are on this pilgrimage have grand truth that must be declared and proclaimed. We are the light of the world. The message of salvation, the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And we are commissioned. We have the command from the Lord Jesus himself to teach all nations to observe all things. And part of the essence of what Paul was wanting to convey to people is observe, pay attention. There's something here. Paul says, I have something important to say, and so do we. Now, again, the Roman government, the ship master, all these things pictures the world. The shipmaster cares about his grain. The world cares about their sports teams, etc. And what Paul declares then, I'm sure, reflects what will be said of the world at large in the end. In verse 21, since they had been without food, this is Acts 27:21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. You know, there, in the great day of judgment, I have this feeling that before God's judgment bar, it's going to be declared, you should have been listening to God's people. They had the word of salvation. You should have listened to me. And then in a specific sense, you should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now, remember what had been said back in 27, verse 10 and 11. Here's what Paul had said, and this is kind of a difficult part of the lesson right here. You recall Paul said this back in verse 10 and verse 11, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul had said. Now, again, verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is one of those parts where I'm feeling a little uncertain. Remember the woman that was the soothsayer, and she was fortune telling and making a lot of money. And we had a little bit of uncertainty about that. She was going after Paul, saying these men have the word of salvation. And I think when we got done with that, I think we were kind of scratching our heads and might still be just a little bit over that. And this is one of those things. I am actually, honestly, and I'm hoping that we'll have more insight about this and clear up this question, because this is one of those times when I have to honestly say I'm a little uncertain. Here's the thing. Is he saying that you should not have even tried to get away from the Fair Havens to head toward Phoenix? He's saying you should not have loosed from Crete. Now, here's the question, just to not get too tangled up here. Was it God's will for them to winter the 3 months in Malta? And I tend to believe that it was, because there were so many glorious things, as we're going to see when we get to Malta, that 3 month stay at Malta was actually something precious and important. Now, maybe what Paul is saying, that maybe from a practical standpoint, it would have made more sense if you had not tried to loose from Crete. Maybe you wouldn't be in all this trouble. But he said you should not have gone, but yet I'm convinced that it was God's will for them to end up in Malta. Am I the only one having a little difficulty with this? I'm glad we could have difficulty and not question each other's credibility, because there are times when we will have difficulty, and this is one of them. And so, God's absolute perfect will may not always be in perfect alignment with the most technical, correct, common sense things in a practical sense. God's will is on a higher plane than that. I think it was God's will for them to end up in Malta. Let's just notice some of the general characteristics of the voyage now going to Malta. There are going to be moments in which all seemed hopeless. But in all of this, Paul is going to say, not just one time, but several times, he's going to say, be of good cheer. It's not all gloomy. It's not all about just there being 14 days of seeing no sun or stars. You will see the sun and the stars again. The 14 days of not seeing the sun and the stars, listen, they came to the end of those 14 days. And Paul is saying, be of good cheer. Look at Acts, verse 20 of 27. When neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us. Now notice, yes, it seems pretty bad. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They reached rock bottom. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Yes, it's gloomy. No sun. No stars. The 1600s in Europe was pretty gloomy. There was no comfort by any visible or tangible means. There was nothing to give them any comfort, nothing to cause them to feel any differently than the fact that we're going to abandon all hope of being saved. As we've asked already, is it always that way during our pilgrimage? Absolutely not. That is not the Lord's intent. That's why you won't step outdoors without being serenaded with the singing of birds by day and the chirping of the insects by night. That's why we have our brothers and our sisters, those at home, those in the local visible body where Christ has placed us, flowers of the field, sunset, sunrise, our canine friends, our feline friends. God has put a lot out there to be means of comfort. Flowers of the field, harmless and gentle lamb. Everything all around you giving hints of just how beautiful I am. The earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. I see sun and stars. Amen. There may be times when we don't. Then we know that we live by faith. Psalm, it's not on the screen, but Psalm 104:15, wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, bread which strengthens man's heart. But for 14 days, they were cut off from all creation comforts. And when that happens, remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. And most importantly, we may be cut off from all creation comforts. There may, spiritually speaking, be no sunshine, no stars to see for 14 days. But know this. We are not ever cut off from the Lord Jesus, the true source of light, the true source of delight and satisfaction, who has promised never to leave us or to forsake us. The Lord made one thing among other things clear in the very beginning, and that is this, that it is not good for the man to be alone. And to us who are saved, we have absolute certainty of promise that we are not alone, nor will we ever be alone, not for time or eternity. And this Paul knew, the Apostle Paul knew this in both a general sense and in a personal, specific sense in his relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so when we are told in verse 20 that all hope, it seems, should be that we should be saved is taken away. That was based on the objective outward circumstance. We live by faith, not by sight. That conclusion that all hope should be abandoned of us being saved is based on the outward circumstance of there being 14 days of no sun or stars. But in Christ, we live on a higher plane of reality. And so we see in verse 21, we see this. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and to have incurred this injury and loss." Now, in other words, after a long period of not eating, Paul is reiterating again, you should have listened to me. Now, as we have seen, the centurion believed the shipmaster more than those things that were spoken by Paul. That was a mistake. Now, some might have asked, "Hey, Paul, are you worried?" And I could just see Paul now. Do I look worried? Who, me? Me be worried? Why should I be worried? God told me back in 23:11, "Be of good cheer. As you have testified of me in Jerusalem, even so will you do in Rome." And so be of good cheer. Look at verses 22 to 26. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For now, this is another time. Back in Acts 23:11, Christ stood with Paul, assured him, as you've testified in Jerusalem, even so you will do in Rome. We've only looked at that 50 times or so in our study. And then again, not just back then in 23:11, but even once again, he says in verse 23, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and who I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as it was told.'" But we must run aground on some island. So, you know, we're going to end up at Malta. And so the world will be in a state of worry. Perilous times shall come, men's hearts failing them for fear of those things coming upon the earth. And we wish to not dishonor the Lord by an attitude or a display of fear in the way and the fashion of the world. This is a practical thing here, and I only mention it because it involves the honor of our Lord. I hear of a woman who is in the Lord in a different state, and she's so afraid, she's like nearly hiding under her bed in fear and quaking because of the COVID-19. That is a dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you so fearful? Is it because you have no faith? The Lord Jesus came walking on the water toward the disciples, and for a brief time, they lacked a clear perspective. Look with me at Mark 6:45-51. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and was terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart." The old King James says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Anybody been a little afraid? Christ is with you. He says, "Do not be afraid." And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. I believe, spiritually speaking, this was the way and the manner in which the Lord Jesus, not visibly, but in the same way the Lord Jesus came to Paul that night, but not visibly, perhaps. Then Paul, as Christ's ambassador, he conveyed to others the comfort of Christ, saying in both verses 22 and 25, "Be of good cheer." Not only the disciples and Paul then, but us here today. The presence of Christ is with us. Be of good cheer. The presence of Christ is the only sure foundation for being of good cheer. And he is with us. He's with his church. He's with each individual. Look at John 16:33. The Lord Jesus speaking here says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, yes. But take heart. The Lord Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And then let's go ahead and look at Acts 27 to 37. And that's as far as we'll go in this chapter today. There's still a little bit more left. Still some rough waters ahead, just getting a little bit more north to Malta. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther, they took a sounding again, found 15 fathoms. They're drawing near some land. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, that's key there, verse 31, message, stay on the ship, be of good cheer, unless these stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. They all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, then they lightened the ship, as we mentioned earlier, throwing out the wheat into the sea. You know, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The end of the 14 days in which all seemed hopeless indeed, the end of those 14 days of what seemed hopeless, the end of those days came. And there is evidence that land isn't that far off. But let us always remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for and is the evidence of things not seen. Now notice something interesting about verse 29. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Stay on the ship. You can't stay on the ship and expect to be saved. If you're going to be saved, you must stay on the ship. And our ship has 4 anchors. They're the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. We have a ship that has 4 anchors, the 4 Gospels. And those 4 Gospels are the living substance of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our life is secure. Unless you stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. Stay on the ship. Our life is secure. It is based on the oath of God. That is an oath of infinite height, stability, integrity. Look at Hebrews 4, 6 through 13. wonder if I got, do we have Hebrews 6, 13 to 20, by the way? I'm going to read this because this is very important. Hebrews 6. Again, our life is secure and it is based upon the oath of God. This is so important to see. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, men truly will swear by the greater. And when they swear and there's an oath, then the matter is settled. But because God could swear by no greater than him, there was no greater than himself, it is by himself that he swore this oath. And it is an oath for confirmation to them, and it therefore is an end of all strife. There is no more controversy. There's no more discussion. It's settled. It's firm. Wherefore, God willing, more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil where it is the forerunner, is entered for us, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is an anchor that we have, which is absolutely secure. The ship of our life is well anchored. In fact, there is no greater state of well anchoredness than the anchoredness with which we are anchored in Christ. Stay on the ship. Look at 1 Peter 1. Three through nine. Actually, we got six through nine here, and that's okay. Now, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And as we've seen in verse 31, you must stay on the ship. Those who are truly in the ship will remain in the ship. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the eternal security of the believer, is in full force. But there is such a thing as having the appearance of having been in the ship, but yet are not in the ship. One way we make our calling and election sure is that we not only remain in the ship, but we entertain no thought of ever abandoning the ship. For unless you stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, this literal ship we see, it is just as Paul promised. All 276 made it safely to land. As verse 44 tells us in part, they that escaped made it all safe to land. But not all who have the appearance of being on that which is represented and pictured by that ship remain on that ship. There are those who have an appearance that they seem to remain for a time on the ship. They seem to be on the ship in body. They seem to be up on the deck of the ship for a time, present for a time to the degree that intellectually they learn and maybe even come to the knowledge of things like the doctrines of grace. Now, this is made very plain in Matthew 13, where there is such a thing as the seed of the word being sown on a heart that is pictured as being a stony ground heart, not much depth. The sun comes up, it's scorched, and it withers away. These, spiritually speaking, are not among the 276 who made it to land. Unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, this reality is brought out in Hebrews 6, which, like the lives of some people, could give an appearance of there being such a thing as losing their salvation. Remember, we look at the Scriptures in the light of the collective whole of Scripture. Let me see if I can... here we are, Hebrews 4:4-6. This is a good time to make our calling and election sure. Remain in the ship. Hebrews 6:4-6. This is a tough verse here that one of these days we'll have to come back to, but here we begin to get some explanation of it. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, seeing that they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Look at Hebrews 3:12-14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You've got to stay on the ship. 1 John 2:18-20. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But here's the encouraging part. But you have been anointed by the Holy One and have all knowledge. You know, God's dealing, this is the introduction for a thought for a time to come. God's dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament period is an outward picture of His dealing today with the true Israel of God, who we are. God would drive out the nations. Israel would have maybe 40 years of peace. They would then sin. God would bring foreign invaders to chastise and to afflict the nation of Israel. Now, what is the foundational root cause of all of this? Most of the nation of Israel was in the same condition of heart as those of the nations that God expelled from what used to be their territory. Their hearts had not been changed. If our heart is not transformed to a state of that which is above the world, then we would be in the same condition spiritually as Israel was in the time of the Old Testament. What was lacking? One thing is needed: regeneration. new birth, without which there is no such thing as being in the ship. Unless you remain in the ship, you cannot be saved. And the Lord Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you're not born, if you're the only way that you're born again, or that you're in the ship, you've been born again. Last verse, Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus said, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, the eyes of you who are on the ship by God's grace." You've been born again. The heart has been lifted to a condition above that of the world. You're on the ship. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Jesus said, 'For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Many who seemed to be on the ship but had never been born again. I would go back and reread that text that James sent to everyone last week, and especially he quoted Jude 21, which we don't have here. "Keep yourselves in the love of God. Stay on the ship, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So he said, stay on the ship. Maybe the rest of some of our time coming is not going to be as complicated. We're going to be heading into Malta. It's going to be a lot of interesting things during those 3 months at Malta, including a bad case of snake bite. Serpent's going to grab a hold of Paul, you know, just like those fiery serpents back. And you know the devil, he's that certain, that subtle serpent. But guess what? Paul says, "I'm not worried. The blood of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, shook him off." Lord willing, we will look at these things. And I pray that this word has been a blessing to us in these things. Some practical things, some practical lessons, some spiritual truths embedded in the historical narrative. May the Lord bless this word to our heart.
Let's pray. Our gracious, wonderful, and merciful Father, holy in all of your works and ways, sovereign, creator, sustainer of all things, you who rule the heavens and the earth, and none can say to you, "What are you doing and why are you doing it?" Who can question your authority? Though man may rise up and boast in his strength, boast in his wisdom, you, Father, who sit in the heavens, laugh at the foolishness of men. And Father, we thank you that we can be called children of God, that we can share in your wisdom, that we can have your wisdom revealed through your word to our minds. Thank you, Father, for calling us out of darkness into the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise and adoration for it is our duty and our joy. Holy Father, we pray that you will encourage us through this exposition of your word as we go into the world, as we go among the lost, as we fail you, as we fail to love you and to love our neighbor as ourself. We pray, Father, that we can be quickly convicted of our sin and that we can learn the lesson that you have for us in our experiences of this life and things that tempt us and try us, that we can learn and grow in grace, and in so doing, grow in the knowledge of you, our Lord and our Savior, being sanctified. Thank you, Father, that you have ordained this church, that you have ordained this fellowship of saints, that we can meet together and encourage one another, and that we can truly say that what a blessing to be in the house of the Lord this day. We pray, Father, for those who are not able to join us. We pray for Jimmy and Frida. We pray for Roger. We thank you for giving him recovering of his health, and we ask that you will continue to strengthen him. And we pray for the Floyds. We pray, Father, that your holy and most perfect will be worked out in every situation of life, whatever may come. We don't even pretend to know, Father, but we just pray that we can be obedient to your word, that we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Father, we pray for Brother Taylor Walls and the mission endeavors that he is undertaking to train pastors and encourage the churches there in South America. We pray, Father, for his family and for those who he's left behind here in this country. We pray you would encourage them in the work that he does. We pray for other works of mission work, Father. We pray it for our lives as we are missionaries in this world. We are salt and light. And Father, help us not to underestimate our mission work here in our lives and the family ties that we have. The work situation, schooling, whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in, that when we come in contact with other people, it's always a mission endeavor. Father, help us to remember that, to take it to heart. And as Paul on the ship could not sit still, could not be quiet, but had to give advice and encouragement as it was given to him. And so, Father, let us, as we are encouraged, as we are enlightened, help us, Father, to share that with those around us. We pray, Father, for this assembly and wherever your people meet together, in the name of Christ our Lord. Now we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And our benediction comes from Romans 16. Romans 16:25-27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.